This morning, next week begins Advent season, and with that, a bunch of messages that all have to do and relate with Christmas. We're kind of in that trap zone between last week preaching a message about Thanksgiving and then going to Advent next week. So this is kind of a generic topic this morning. I want you to look, though, in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3 this morning, verses 9 and following, and we're going to be reminded of what the church's message is, the church's message. I think it was one of the ladies was praying this morning, saying this is the time of year where people are more receptive to listen. About two times a year, people are more receptive, right? Christmas time, and then, of course, Easter time. And I think it's important for us to remember what our message is. What is our message? The Scripture says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. As it is written, there's none that are righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their mouth is an open grave. With their tongues they are deceiving. Their poison of asps are under their lisp, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and their path of peace they have not made known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the culture in which the apostle was writing. This is the culture in which we live today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today and ask that you would use this to encourage us, to strengthen us, to build us up, Lord, in our faith, that during this time of year especially, that, Lord, we would see your hand at work in our lives, and be willing to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. We pray, Lord, that you might be glorified in our midst today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What are the distinguishing marks of a church? Now, I don't mean a building. I mean, at its most basic level, what does it take to become a church, to be a church? And I don't mean incorporation articles for the state of Iowa or anything like that. I mean, when you have a group of people together, is that a church? If you're at a bowling club, or is that a church? If, as long as they're all Christians. If you're going to a car show, is it Christians? Well, if you go throughout history, some of the great scholars of the church have given different definitions. Philip Melanchthon, who was basically Martin Luther's right-hand man during the Reformation, he said the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Thomas Cranmer, who was a great English reformer during that Reformation time period, he said, the visible church of Jesus is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered. More in our time period, Edmund Cloney, who was a very well-regarded theologian, so the church is where the true preaching of the Word of God takes place, the sacraments are observed, and that these people are faithful to exercise church discipline. So throughout all the ages, there have been definite key ideas on what contributes to a church. And the message is basically the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the sacraments. Now next week we'll share the sacraments. This week, though, you're going to be hearing the preaching, right? So you're preaching about the gospel. And as we look here, the background on this passage is the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, probably his most famous work that he wrote. We're going to be looking at one section of that, about 10 or so verses there from 9 to 20 in chapter 3. And we think about this because it sets the tone for the gospel. All too many people today think that they're okay, that they're doing fine, when in fact they're lost, depraved sinners who need a Savior. And as we look at this passage today, it's good to be reminded of the fact that every single person that you're going to run into this Christmas season needs the gospel, needs the Lord. They may be a Christian, but they need the Lord. You know what I mean? They've already recognized their need, but they need the Lord. And guess what? None of the civic organizations that you may be a part of, that I may be a part of, are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ except for the church. You know, the Rotarians, they don't proclaim the gospel. Great group, they don't proclaim the gospel. The Optimists, they're happy, but they don't proclaim the gospel. The Elks and the Moose, they wear the funny headsets and headdresses, but they don't proclaim the gospel. Your political affiliation, Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever, they don't proclaim the gospel. Sierra Club, AARP, whomever else you want to list, They don't proclaim the gospel. It's our job to proclaim the gospel. And as I said, next week we enter into Advent season, and it is a perfect time to share your faith. Don't let it be about just about Santa, right? Let it be about Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look here in chapter 3 of Romans, an attempt to understand the message of the church, and we're going to see hopefully about four items that, from this passage that helps us to better understand the gospel message. First, the gospel causes us to face our individual depravity. Now, as I was reading through all of those verses from about 9 through 17 there, not a whole lot of happy thoughts about the condition of man, right? There's no one righteous. There's no one who understands. None who seeks after God. No one does good. Not even one, okay? Their throats are open graves. They're deceiving with their lips. Sounds like family reunion? Anybody? No? Okay. Hopefully we won't go there. The gospel focuses or causes us to focus on man's depravity, and it confronts us with the truth that we are not all okay. There's this theory that goes around, I'm okay, you're okay, but actually neither one of us are okay. Neither one of us are okay. Some people think that Christianity is fundamentally a religious therapy session where we try to help each other feel better about ourselves and our chairs or our pews, our couches, and the text to be expounded upon is, a discussion of your inner self. And yet, when we have finished plumbing the depths, we often feel dirty or empty or both, and that's because there is a deep-set problem in our lives. It's called sin. And sin has consequences. That's called death. Years ago, I remember listening to Loretta Lynn was being interviewed on CNN, and Tammy Wynette had just recently died, and they were great friends, and she was talking about, and she broke down during the interview, Loretta Lynn did, and she looked and said, why does everyone I love die? It's a reality we all face, right? Everyone we love. And the reason for that is very simple, because of sin, because of the depravity of man. And let me tell you, friend, the Bible utterly rejects the notion that the human condition is just fine. The Bible utterly rejects that notion. You see the passages here. Paul is actually quoting from several Old Testament passages. He's quoting from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And he's laying down the charge that that ethnicity is no means of escape from the reality of depravity. Don't care what race background you are from. We are all condemned under the race of man. We are all condemned in the same depravity. And Paul covers it all here, and he's writing from kind of a Jewish standpoint, and he says, for all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, that covers it all, okay? Anybody who's here who's something besides Jew or Gentile? That's what I thought, okay? We're all covered. We're all covered by the fall's effect. The gospel clearly demonstrates God's standard of righteousness, though, is different from our own. Look at verse 10 through 11, 12 again. Does that text, does it kind of offend you just a little bit? If you're being honest, does it kind of offend you? There's none righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who does good. Well, I did a little bit of good earlier this week. I had a quiet time earlier this week, so I seek after God. Well, do you really seek after him? The text here is laying out Paul's argument for the unregenerate individual, that they spiritualize their rebellion. Oh, I'm seeking after God. I'm doing spiritual things. I think in our society today, we have become what the scholars would say post-Christian. We're leaving Christianity behind, but we want to have that veneer of Christianity. And so we celebrate the holidays and we do some certain things, but we don't want it to, give us a really full-blown case of it. So we're kind of spiritually inoculated in our society today. We get a little shot of it so we don't get a full-blown case of it. And you see, friend, depravity is the fact that due to the fall, and Adam, as our federal head, our first father, so as to speak, when he sinned, when he fell, that affected everybody else on down the line. And as a result of that, you are a sinner from birth. Now, I know people are going to look back there at that beautiful little blessing Makubu, or they're going to look over here at this handsome little Ilton, or whomever else, and even that Hagar child that's on the way. I know it's hard to believe, but she will be a sinner, okay, because of her father. No, sorry about that, John. He's the Texan. He took her out of Iowa. No, it's because that's just the way it is. We all are. We have inherited that in our lives. The Scripture teaches us and tells us that God is just in condemning the unbeliever to an eternal hell. You know, we don't want to talk about that one today either. You know, let's clean it up a little bit, Chris. Let's don't talk about hell. Hell's a reality. Depravity, because of the justice of God, because of the moral perfection of God, because of that fact, there has to be a sentence against sin. God is an eternal being, and if our sin goes against that eternity, then there has to be an eternal judgment. But thank God, God sent his son so that you wouldn't have to face that judgment. The gospel confronts us that depravity is, in fact, a part of our existence. True Christianity is realistic about kind of the dark side of the world, nature, life, and the hearts of individuals. And this text here that we're looking at causes us to be confronted by the fact that there is a dark side to human life. There are bad things in this life. There is suffering. There is death and separation of all that began because we became separated from God. Ask anybody that's worked in law enforcement for more than about a day, and they will tell you there's no links to what a person may do given a specific whatever circumstance or situation they are in. You know, they might look really good on the outside. They might have an important position within society. But given the right circumstances, put in the right setting, and not relying upon the grace of God, they can do anything. We can do anything. Why? Because of what is inside of us. I think it's interesting. Agnostics or atheists often accuse us of having a naive view on the world. But we're the ones that say we're fallen and sinful. They're the ones that say that man is essentially good. And just look, it's one of the few theological points that's been proven every single day of history. You know, just look in the newspaper. Good or bad? Essentially good, essentially bad. Underlying bad, underlying good. Look at it. Look at how it's lived out. It poses a problem then for us. How do we deal with this? Do we just live in it? Do we just kind of try to muddle about and go through it as best as we can? Do we just try to suppress the guilt? A pastor friend of mine had a woman in his church who, month after month for a couple of years, would not take the communion elements. And she would just sit back there, and she'd kind of shake. And finally, one time after the communion service was over, he went back and he talked to her. Why don't you ever? You're a Christian. You're a committed Christian. Well, yeah, but in my past, there was this, 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 and this. And I just feel so unworthy. I feel like I can't because of the past sin. And this pastor is an older gentleman, a very wise gentleman, and he said, Christ did this for sinners. Christ did this for sinners. Take this and eat. Take this and drink. It's an admission of the fact that, yeah, you got a problem. Christ has the answer. The gospel is the message that lets us know that we are not all right. But second of all, the gospel recognizes that God is love, but that is only part of the message. All too often today, you'll hear just God is love, God is love, God is love. It is true. It is true. God is love. Is that the whole story? I don't think so. Although God is loving, God is also just. God is also just. And I suppose at some point, be it Ilton's, be it McCubu's, be it Hager's a few months from now, be it years from now, you're going to be there for your child. You're going to be raising that child. You're going to be changing your darling's dirty nappies, you know. You're going to be providing for their clothing. You're going to be providing for their being fed. You're going to make sure that they don't run out in front of the cars on the interstate or get bitten by rattlesnakes or whatever else vile creatures live in Texas. And you will have done all that for all that time. And at some point in life, be it younger, be it later, they're going to come up to you and say something to the effect, if you loved me, you would let me do X. If you loved me, you would give me Y, right? How many of you parents, you've heard that one, tried out before? Yeah, okay, it seems to be universal. Mm-hmm. Yes, y'all did too. So, if you loved me, you would do this, that. And at that moment, parents, young parents especially, you have to resist the homicidal thoughts that are welling up inside of you. And you have to resist that. And you shouldn't beat them at that moment either. You know, but you should just realize that is a microcosm of how we have acted towards God. Probably in a lot of ways, every day of our lives. What does the Bible say about the nature of God? Well, the Bible tells us that God has attributes. Attributes are a part of the nature of God. And they're kind of broken up depending on what you're reading and who you're reading, but communicable and incommunicable. So communicable ones are the ones that we share in some degree. Obviously a lesser degree, not as full, not as perfectly as God does, but God is love, and man shares in that. We have a capacity, a capability of loving, right? It's not the perfect love that God has, but we have that. We have a longing sometimes for justice, and that comes because there's a just God in the universe. But there are also incommunicable ones, attributes, things that we cannot share in. God is omniscient. You know, God knows everything. God is all-powerful. We're not. God is everywhere at one point in time, omnipresent. We're not. So there are things that God that shares with us in some element. There are things that God doesn't share with us that are just a part of who he is and what his nature is like. And so as a result, he's the only perfect being in the universe. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. He's all of those things at once. It's a balancing game. We oftentimes want to look at just one attribute. And nowadays, of course, it's the attribute of God's love. And we want to look at God's love and just say, I can act any way I please because God is loving and God will treat me in whatever way I think that he'll treat me because he's loving. Because he's loving, he has to treat me in such a way that I perceive as how the outworking of that love should be. But really, we have to recognize that God is all of those things at once. All of those attributes are at once perfectly operating in him, and we probably can't really fathom that too well, can we? Because we don't know what that's like. But it's a balancing. It's a balancing thing. And we should recognize that when we let one attribute or another attribute kind of take over in how we perceive or interpret God, it's kind of like when you or I were kids and you got to play on the teeter-totter, right? Back in grade school, how many of you did that? I know if you're a younger generation, they outlawed those because they're dangerous. You live in a sad generation. You can't even play on teeter-totters anymore because we're afraid of lawsuits. Well, I've told you before, and some of you have met my older brother, and my older brother, he used to love to play with his little brother, i.e. me, on the teeter-totter. And why was that? Because Jeff is 4 years older than me, and he's always weighed 100 pounds heavier than me. He was born, he weighed 107 pounds. No. And he, to this day, he's like 300 pounds. And so we would go, and we would play on the teeter-totter. We'd go down to Kendall Elementary School, and we'd go and play basketball. And then he'd say, oh, let's play on the teeter-totter. And I was a sucker for it. Younger brothers are always suckers for things. And, you know, are you going to play differently this time, Jeff? Yeah, I'm going to play differently this time. And then, you know, he'd set his big old hiney down on that. And I'd be up in the air with my legs dangling up there. Let me down, let me down. And he wouldn't let me down. I had to jump off, or else I wouldn't be here this morning. And he would just be sitting down there roaring with laughter. And I'm going to tell Mom. No, you're not, you big baby, because I'm not going to let you down. And, you know, what makes teeter-tottering fun? When you're about the same weight and you're able to balance, right? When you're with some dude that weighs 100 pounds more than you, it's not fun. Because the final thing, what do they always do when they're like that? They jump off. Boom. Right? Yeah. Preparation H. Okay, we'll go on. But when you balance it out, it's the way it's supposed to be. You have to balance out the attributes of God. You have to look at it. See, God is the only one in which all of the attributes always work perfectly coordinated, all at the exact same time. So sometimes we look at a situation and we say, well, that's not loving. That's not kind. Why did God do that? Because God is loving, kind, he's just, he's merciful, he's all those things all at once. And we cannot, our minds cannot comprehend all of that, can they? So God is love, but yes, God is also just. God is concerned about your and my sin. If you don't know Christ, you need to know Christ, because that's what your sin is forgiven. Robert Ingersoll lived about a century ago, and he was an American agnostic, and he was one of the kind of colorful figures of that time period. And he would go on dramatic lecture and speaking series throughout the nation, and he would try to generate doubts about the existence of God. And one night he was speaking to an audience in New York City, and he proclaimed eloquently his doubts about a future judgment, about a hell. And when he finished, this old drunk stood up and in the rear of the hall, and he said with a thick tongue, he says, "I sure hope you're right, Brother Bob. I'm counting on it." You know, we're all kind of counting that God grades on a curve. We're all kind of counting that God will grade on a curve, and the guy that's sitting next to you is worse than you are. But that's not the way that God does it. God doesn't grade on a curve. And you know what? There's a lot that's going on today in the name of Christianity. And professional clergy are doing and saying that doesn't line up with Scripture at all. And I don't care if they've got a reverend or a doctor or an MDiv after their name or a DRB in front of their name or whatever else. If it doesn't keep in line with what the Scripture teaches, run far and run fast. Don't find comfort in it if it's a lie. Even if it's a quote-unquote religious professional that tells you, always line it up with what the Scripture says, right? Always go back to the Scripture. Look and see what the Bible says about this. Modern man does not like to think in terms of God having wrath or anger or judgment. We like to think of God according to, you know, the fact that he's kind of a loving grandfather in the sky, but that doesn't line up with his attributes. It doesn't line up with it. Certainly God is love, but that's part of the message. Now, third, the gospel isn't simply Jesus is my friend. We've heard a lot of that nowadays. Jesus is my friend. You know? He is your friend, that's true. But he's more than that as well. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think all too often this is what comes across when we preach a message that Jesus is your best bud, the big man in the sky, or whatever else that we, however else we like to say that. When we do that sort of thing, we are tearing down at the holiness of God. We are lowering the righteousness of God. I'm not saying I would be the first one to say, yes, Jesus is your friend. He can be your best friend. But don't relate on just that level. He is your God. He is the Holy One of the universe. He spoke this whole place into being. From the word of his mouth, he spoke the creation, ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, God spoke, and it came into being. You know, when we think about this, we each have a history, right? We have a background. And some more colorful than others. Some more tarnished, you may say, than others. Some who've had more struggles than others. And any time when I am doing, or Pastor Richard is doing premarital counseling, you know, you sit down with a couple and you begin to talk a little bit about their past, each one of their pasts, because they're going to come together to form a path. And so you want to talk about that past. You want to see what those experiences are, because guarantee you, different families teach different things, and you grow up a little bit differently, and different cultures obviously teach different things, and there's going to be some background and some things that you're going to have to blend together and figure out how to get to that union point in that. Seldom, if ever, do individuals really come from the exact same background. And you know that a lot of times that's seen as exciting and attractive when they're dating, and then day after they're married, the person's the biggest jerk I've ever met, right? No, it's just, it's the background. It's different. You come from, you've got a past. There's a difference. And spiritually speaking, we all, too, have a history. There's a real past that has to be dealt with before we can enjoy a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a real and a holy God, and we have to realize what it is that God wants us, out of us, wants to do in us and through us. And we do that in a way that doesn't sacrifice his holiness in our lives. He wants us to live holy lives for his kingdom's sake. And this really gets to the purpose of why Jesus came. Some of you are old enough to remember, you know, the Doobie Brothers back in the 70s, and that song, Jesus is Just All Right, right? Maybe some of you younger people know that too. I feel sorry for you if you do, but Jesus is Just All Right with me. It was almost like an anthem for that generation, kind of a semi-religious, feel-good anthem that Jesus and me are buds, and we're just going to cruise down the interstate on our motorcycles and smoke pot and have a great time. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. Because there's a casual friendship that doesn't understand the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught above all else that he came to this earth not necessarily to teach or to heal or to be an example, but to die and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." What's the thing right behind me? Central focus in Protestant churches, almost always, is the cross. It's the central focus. And may I say, the cross without Christ on it. Why? Because we serve a resurrected Savior. This is the focal point of everything about our faith. And over 2,000 years, it's become something, and I'm not against this at all, but some people wear them as, you know, marks of jewelry or earrings or you know, a necklace or something like that. But in order to put it in our minds correctly, it'd be like wearing a guillotine. It would be like wearing a noose. Maybe you want noose earrings. It's the symbol. It's the symbol of what took our Savior. But that is also the powerful symbol that our Savior defeated death. He overcame it. He rose from the dead. And the Bible tells us, you know, that Jesus is so much more than just simply our friend. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38, Jesus begins to weave together two very important Old Testament prophecies. And you may recall the interchange. Jesus asked his disciples who the people said he was. And some of them say John the Baptist, Elijah the prophets. And Peter's response, and this is one of the high points of Peter's life, he says, "But we say you are the Christ, the Christ." And then right on the heels of that, very interestingly, it says, "Then he began to teach them how the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and killed." Right on the heels of that, when they finally identify who he is, then he throws another curveball at him and says, "Yeah, you're right. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. Now you're ready. Hear this. Messiah has to suffer. Messiah has to be rejected. Messiah has to die." Here's something. I'll just do a little rabbit trail right now, but it really annoys me today when you hear conference speakers usually, and it's usually at young women's conferences, and they tell young teenage or young adult girls, just let Jesus be your boyfriend. How many of you heard that before? Huh? Anybody? Okay, a few. Just let Jesus be your boyfriend. What? Really? I mean, I'm serious. Just let Jesus be your boyfriend. Wait a minute. Think about the pressure you're putting on your future husband. Right? Don't do that. You know, then somebody comes along. "Oh, no, thank you. I'm dating Jesus." Well, no pressure on that one either, right? No pressure. Can't compete there. We'll go on to greener pastures someplace else. But it's also devaluing of the person and the work of who Jesus Christ is. He's not some pimple-faced, you know, adolescent pulling up in a rat trap car to pick up your precious daughter, you know, for the first day. He's not that. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is your Savior. And he's my Savior. And I don't just love Jesus. I don't just look up to him. He's not just my bud. He's my teacher. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He is my example. He is my Redeemer. He is all those things because he defeated hell and death. He defeated sin. He gave me freedom in life, freedom from sin, freedom from death. My very existence depends upon him. So does yours. You know, the whole universe, the scripture tells us, is held together by the word of his power. If you woke up today and the world isn't falling apart and blowing into 100 different directions, it's because God is still alive. Because it's held together by the very word of his power, the scripture says. Where is he? He's at the right hand of his Father, seated in the heavenlies. What's he doing? He's there making intercession for you and me today. He's still doing that on our behalf. He's there every moment for every shortcoming, every fall, every sin that we have. He's not just your bud. He's not your boyfriend. He's your Savior. Fourth, the gospel message isn't simply live right, do right, be nice. You hear that a lot nowadays. You know, when I was young, the type of church I got saved through, it was like, don't smoke, don't dance, don't chew, don't associate with them that do, type of thing, you know. Seriously. And then I found out one day, well, Charles Spurgeon smoked in the pulpit sometimes. Wasn't he a Christian? Well, you know, second-class Christian. Or don't do, you know. No. Yes, it's about living right, but it's about living right because you're born again, because you're saved by grace, because you want to honor God with a life that is going to be pleasing to God. The message of the gospel should never be diluted in order to think that it is the equivalent and it can be substituted with just live nicely. All too often, middle-class American Christianity is a message of just live nicely. Just play together kindly. Just get along. Go to college. Get a nice job. Go move in a nice neighborhood. Make your house payments on time. Be nice to those people around you, and this is what God wants out of you. Now we know, verse 19, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No works. No flesh will be justified, or through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You're in my middle class, upper, lower, in between. Morality does not give us a right standing with God. Doesn't give us a right standing. Living nicely, like all Iowans live nicely around each other and don't get angry and upset, doesn't give us a right standing with God. That's not it. Every Christian parent, we need to be reminded of this. That's not the end goal. So it's not the end goal in life. Total obedience in life and lifestyle by our children is not the goal. Rather, complete and total surrender to Jesus Christ is the goal. So many people attempt to live like Javert in Les Mis, right? He's the obsessive police inspector. He spends his whole life tracking and losing Valjean. What's his statement, his famous statement? Once a criminal, always a criminal. Once a criminal, always a criminal. And he lives a life simply out of duty and obedience to the law with no room for love or for grace. And it's all about law, all about law, all about law. And late in the story, Valjean has the opportunity to kill Javert, but he doesn't. And Javert, in turn, captures Valjean, and he does something unthinkable in the entirety of the story. He allows him to escape, and for the first time, Javert is in a situation in which he has to act lawfully, but it comes across as immorally to him. Or to act morally comes across to be breaking the law. And there's this inner conflict within him that is overwhelming, because he has failed to live according to the law on all accounts, and he cannot stand his failure. And really, it's a powerful, powerful testament to the need for grace, which Valjean has already accepted in his life, but Javert is trying to do it all according to law. If you try to live your life, if I try to live my life by keeping law, doing right, doing good, always, 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 you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And that failure is going to tear you up on the inside because you will recognize that you cannot keep the law. The good news is Jesus Christ has kept the entirety of the law. He died in your and my place. He is your substitute. At the heart of the gospel message is repentance and faith. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he's quoted as saying, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Repent and believe the good news. I come from a part of a country where you walk an aisle. You might have come from a part of the country where you fill out a card, or a church denomination where you fill out a card, or you make an appointment with a pastor, or you outwardly, as a result of your coming to faith in Christ, you get baptized, or whatever else. All those things, they're all fine. They're all fine in their own place. But it's coming to Christ initially. Coming to Him, repenting of your sin, believing and trusting by faith in what Christ has done for you. What's it mean to repent and to believe? Well, repent means you're turning the opposite direction of how your life has been going. It's a 180 degree turn. What's it mean to believe? You can believe a lot of things today, can't you? I can believe that in, Bill, was it 1941? Joe DiMaggio hit 56 straight games, 41? Okay, I can believe that. I can be confirmed because Bill said it, okay? I can believe, you know, that Pete Rose had a streak of such and such number of games. I can believe that some of y'all are from Africa. Angel Falls is nearly 20 times the height of Niagara Falls. I can believe that, but, you know, those are just up here in my mind. I can believe that people from Iceland read more books than any other nation on the face of the earth. I don't know what that's worth, but maybe you're playing a game over the holidays and they'll come in useful for you, okay? Whatever. What Jesus, that's all intellectual assent. It doesn't change your life any. To know people in Iceland, they're cold, they're just inside, you know, reading books. Okay, good for them. It doesn't change my life any. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says to believe upon him. It means believe so that it will change your life. It'll change your life. It's more than mere intellectual assent. It is relying totally upon what Jesus says for your very lifeblood. The gospel isn't a message of just be nice and live right. The gospel is a message of repent and believe what is right. When I was younger, I used to love to read Calvin and Hobbes. We had Calvin and Hobbes back in the newspaper in Columbia. And they were some of my favorite cartoon characters. And Calvin, as you know, was a hyperactive little boy with a wild and vivid imagination. His companion Hobbes, the tiger, stuffed tiger, but would come to life, obviously, in his mind. And in one cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes were lying in the shade of a tree on a summer afternoon discussing the important things of life. And Calvin says, what if there's no heaven? What if this is all we get? And Hobbes answers, well, if this is all we get, I guess we'll just have to accept it. And Calvin replies, yeah, but if I'm not going to be rewarded for my good deeds, I want to know now. Right? There is a reward. There is an eternity. There is a heaven. There is a hell. The way to go to heaven is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. Is there anyone here today who is